This morning I want you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. I just want to talk to you this morning about this book. This book. In Nehemiah chapter 8, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Let me pause here to introduce you to this phrase. The book of the law speaks of the only Bible that they had at that time. For the Bible that we have today was not fully compiled, and much of it had not been written at that time, especially the New Testament. But the book of the law is the first five books, also called the Torah by the Jews, or the Pentateuch. And it is the first five books of Moses, written by Moses, and it includes everything from creation through the giving of the law of God. So when we speak of the book of the law, I don't want you to have the picture here that Ezra was standing up and reading law after law after law, and the people were just so attentive. Of course, it would be right to do so. But I want you to understand they were reading from creation. They were reading from Abraham's journey, how he came to know God. Every word that comes from the mouth of God is law. Every word that comes, when we say the word of God, we're speaking of everything that comes from the mouth of God. And it is all unchanging and unchangeable. He changes not. And so it is his irrevocable law, no matter what he speaks. It is truth, no matter what he says. And so they are attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. And at his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra, this is a verse that I want you to see. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. There was a reverence for the word of God. You see him on a raised platform. In our Christian culture, in many churches, the pulpit has come to signify something that is very, very wrong. You find in some churches, it is an elevation of a man. It is an elevation of clergy above the people. But that is not God's intent, and that's not its history and its reason for existing. The pulpit, and even it being raised, is so that all people can see and hear clearly, and because it is the word that is being elevated. It is the word that is being raised in authority, not the spokesman. And so Ezra stands on a platform of wood, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. I want you to notice the excitement and the reverence and the response of the people, for they have not heard the word of God, many of them at all, and some not in many, many years, because the word of God has just been fallen away, if you will, and they have been, they're in a time of rebuilding the temple, and I'll come back to that. And Ezra blessed the Lord. I want to read that again. The great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. So they needed help, so there were teachers. They would pause, and teachers would help give the understanding to the people. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." And then underline this verse, "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." All the people wept when they heard the words of God. Father, I thank you for this word that you have given us as a great treasure, as a possession. This word that brings your very heart, your very thoughts to us, Lord God. Every direction that we need for life. Everything that we need to feed upon in our spirit man, that we might become more and more like Jesus. I thank you for this day and for your people who are gathered here. And now, Lord, I need your anointing and your power and your clarity of speech, your thoughts, Lord, to make their way through my mind and my heart, Lord God, that I would bring to your people today, those who are here and those who are listening by the live stream, Lord, that I would speak a word that truly gives honor and reverence to your word. And to you, bringing glory and honor to you in everything that I preach and say today, Lord God. Lord, that hearts might be moved. Amen. That hearts might be changed. For only you can change the heart of man. Lord, only you can break the heart of stone. And only you can change us from glory to glory. We thank you for it. And it's in that wonderful, awesome, mighty, precious, holy name above all names that we pray this morning. Jesus of Nazareth, the strong and mighty Son of God. Amen. In your hands this morning, you hold a book. Hopefully you have brought it with you to church. You hold a book that contains the very Word of God and the very words of God. I realize some of you may be using your phone. I'm going to pick on you a little bit this morning, and I'm really just doing this tongue in cheek, just kind of joking with you. But you can have your phone if you want to. It doesn't distinguish you from anybody else when you walk out that door. For everybody carries a phone, but not everybody carries a Bible. And I'll tell you this morning, I don't want an image of His Word in my hand. I want the physical book. I want the actual book in my hand. Now you can just think on that. But you can bring it in whatever form you want to. It is the Word of God, and it's a treasure. It's a great treasure that you have, the freedom that you have to possess it this morning, to hold it and to possess it. You have a word in your lap. You have a book in your hands that throughout the centuries has taken many different forms from its very beginnings as it was passed down from one person to another through oral tradition. Don't think that oral tradition and passing on oral tradition and words is not exact. It can be very, very exact. And there are other examples from history. Oral tradition becomes then the words of God inscribed in tablets of clay. First writing implements of man to inscribe words into clay and then into pottery, into ceramic tile. And then it finds its way to sheets of papyrus, paper made from the reeds that grow in the Nile River. The sheets of papyrus, and along about the same time, sheets of leather in which the word is written. And then coming up through history, it takes the form of scrolls, and we find many times here in the Word it will refer to a scroll, and it, for us, it's the same thing as saying a book, for it was their form of a book. Then moving into more modern times, the handwritten, handmade books that were copied by hand and had illustrations drawn and formed in them that are priceless today. And then the invention of the modern printing press, which made the availability of the Bible just explode so that it could be in the hands of all people as printing became cheaper and cheaper. And now today it occupies the internet and that unseen realm where digital things reside. And so we have digital copies of the Word of God, both visual and audio, the audio recorded Word of God. The world is just filled with copies of the Word of God. And that's what I'm thinking about today. I'm thinking about the Word of God. How priceless. How wonderful. How much do you treasure and cherish this thing that you hold in your lap? And what happens to the heart, to your heart? What happens to the heart of man when this word is read? We noticed in our scripture how when it had been absent for a period of time, and now the people hear the word of God for the first time or for the first time in many years, they break down and they weep. Their tears are shed because of both the joy of hearing the word of God, its availability, as well as the conviction of the Spirit of God as they are hearing the law of God, they're hearing the will of God, and they're finding that there is sin in their life of which they must repent. And so we find that there is a brokenness, there's a repentance that comes with the hearing of the word of God, and there's a joy that comes when the heart embraces that and wants to be right with God. I'm thinking of my own history. I remember when I was 6 years old, in those days where we lived, we did not have kindergarten. And so entering first grade, I began to learn to read, and I learned a few words. And I remember sitting at home and picking up the Bible and reading in the, what's that word, Mama? In the beginning, God. And I remember the impact. I had heard it at church in Sunday school, but to be able to read it, and my heart longed for more of it as I grew in my understanding of language and of words. And so everywhere that this book is read, it has this powerful impact upon people's lives. Amen. And so there's this phrase in this passage that we read that says, bring the book, bring the book. And I'm going to be repeating that in various forms this morning. Bring me the book. Which book? This book. Bring me the book, because it's the only answer for every need that I have. And most of you know and are well aware that we preach and talk many times about this time in which we're living and the possibility of, well, actually the beginning has, it's already begun, but the move towards persecution of Christians, not only around the world, but here in the United States. And I saw something this week that I wanted to bring to you. And even as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, how much more, as we draw near the coming of the Lord, how much more the necessity of knowing the Word of God, the necessity of the book. It went this way, this post that I read. First, we overlook evil. Then we permit evil. Then we legalize evil. Then we promote evil. Well, we're well along the road, aren't we? Then we celebrate evil. Then we persecute those who still call it evil. How we need the book. How we need the book, and how we need it in our heart. How we need it for the times that we are living in every single day, and how we will need it as the days draw near in which things get so much worse. How we need to cherish it, how we need to love this word that God has given us. Nehemiah lived during a time of rebuilding. He had returned to Jerusalem, and that is where we find Ezra reading the book. Nehemiah is the prophet who has returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the gates and the walls, to lead the people in this great rebuilding project where Jerusalem had lain in ruins for so many years. And so they've been building and building and doing the work of building the thing that represents the kingdom of God in their time, the city and the temple, all during the same period of history we find overlapping one another. And then he brings out the book and they stop and the people weep. It's very similar to a scene that happened many years before. We're not going to turn there, but it's in 2 Kings chapter 22. The high priest Hilkiah was the main character in the story, along with King Josiah, who was a good king. King Josiah was a good king, but his father had reigned for many years and was one of Israel's most evil and wicked kings. But Josiah found revival in his heart. He found the Lord, and he turned the hearts of the people back to God. And everything in Jerusalem was in ruin. The temple was just damaged and in ruin, and they were going to repair the damages. And so they'd begun to take up offerings to repair the damage of the temple. And in the midst of the story, Hilkiah the high priest tells some of the others, he said, "I have found," listen to this statement, because what it means, "I have found the book of the law in the ruins, in the rubble of the temple. I have found the book of the law." It had been missing. They didn't even have the word of God. Many were holding on to it through memory, through tradition, and trying to keep the word of God in their hearts, but they did not have the copy. They did not have the book of the law. And Hilkiah, the priest, you wonder how much, why hasn't he even looked before? It's a time when they were doing all of the work of building, I want you to hear this, without the word of God. And that is what we find in so much of the church world today. People trying to build the kingdom of God, this visible thing like the temple in the Old Testament, trying to build the kingdom, trying to do the work of the kingdom, but having lost the word of God. Oh, it's all available. Everywhere you want to turn, you can find a copy and you can read. And yet, so many have been lied to. So many have been told that it doesn't apply anymore and that it's not necessarily true, the doctrines that we find so important in the Word of God. And so much has been neglected and left out in the teaching of the people, that they're hungry and they're thirsty and they don't even understand. They're doing all of these good works and they're doing all of this ritual without the Word of God. And so in this story, Hilkiah, word comes to the king, comes to Josiah, that Hilkiah has found the book. And so they bring the book to Josiah and he reads. Josiah, the one who has been desiring to serve God, the one who has a heart for God, now he actually has the word of God, and he begins to read. And as he reads and he finds out, listen to me, when he finds out what he had not known, when he finds out how far he has missed the mark, when he finds out what God actually calls for in his people and what is required, and sees that they are not even observing the things of God according to his word, according to Old Testament tradition, to Jewish tradition, he tore his clothing. It's an extreme act of repentance. He tore his clothing. He sat. He wept. The impact of the word of God upon this man's life was great. And it caused him to rise up and bring about changes in Israel. The word of God, this book confronts us. It confronts us in our life where we are. It confronts us, but it also comforts us. It gives us comfort when we need comfort. And it invites us. It invites us into a relationship like no other with the Lord himself. So this morning, I want to just briefly this morning tell you a little bit about this book and this phrase, "Bring me the book." If I am down, if I am defeated, bring me the book. If I am weary, if I am fearful, if I am depressed, bring me the book. Bring me the book. And you say, "Which book?" There are millions of books. Bring this book. This book, no other book. Bring this book. No other book is needed. This book, don't bring me the words of Darwin. Don't bring me the words of Darwin, who will tell me that I am the product of evolution and that I am basically an animal acting according to my animalistic needs, and anything therefore that I want to do is acceptable. No, don't bring me the words of Darwin. Bring me this book. Don't bring me any other man's writings. Don't even bring me the words of Elon Musk. that we hear so much of today. I may regard him as a highly intellectual man who is innovative and creative and an absolute technological genius, and that may be good and right, but don't bring me his predictions. Don't bring me the things that he says about the future and his concerns, as valid as they may be, that AI will be the destruction of us all, because that will take me in the wrong direction. Bring me the book that gives me hope. Bring me the book that says exactly what the future holds for you and I. Bring me the book that tells me what to do in order to be saved in this dark time that's coming. Bring me this book. Don't bring me a self-help book. Don't bring me a psychological book. Don't bring me a pamphlet from the doctor's office. Bring me this book, because this is the only book that's going to help me in any time in history, and especially in this time in history. Bring me the book that gives prophecies that are true and that will come true. Bring me the book that tells me how we win in the end. Don't bring me critical race theory, which divides the races and turns one race against another. Bring me the book that tells me that God made from one blood every nation upon the earth, that there is only one race. Bring me the book that has cost so many their blood in order for me to have it. I think so highly of my brother in Christ, William Tyndale, who lived in the 1500s. Who fled England because during the time that he lived, it was the end of one. I want you to grasp this. How old is our nation? 200 and something years old. Okay? Just so you have a framework of time. That's old to us, right? 200 and something years. Founding fathers and the Plymouth and pilgrims. That was a long time ago. For 1,000 years, the Catholic Church had the Bible only in Latin, chained to the pulpit, and the common man and woman was not allowed to own a copy of the scriptures for themselves. Therefore, they had to go to Mass, and they had to listen to a priest who would stand and tell them what the Bible says, who could introduce into it any doctrine or thought that they wanted to, and they did. Who could manipulate the people in order to get their money. Who could manipulate the people and tell them things that are not true according to the Word of God. And introduce many things that are abominable to God into the people's beliefs and into their traditions and their faith. William Tyndale came up in that time and in that context. And he believed that the Bible should be available to every man and woman. To even think such a thing was heresy in his day, according to the church. His talk got him into a lot of trouble, to the point he was trying to get permission from the Catholic Church to make a translation into English. Oh, you owe this man, of course, since the credit goes to the Lord, but you owe this man so much. As this man fled England and went to Germany and began working, he realized he had to work outside of the context of the church that was in England. And he went to Germany and he began to translate the Bible into English, book after book after book. And he had a printing shop where they had begun to print Bibles, and they were smuggling them back into England. As the authorities became upset with him from England, they sent people and they raided his print shop and destroyed much of his work. He had to start over, but he continued his work. I'm making a short story out of something far longer than that. But he continued his work, making the Catholic Church more and more angry every day. And finally, he went back to England, and he was captured. And he was put into prison for what he did. And after 18 months in prison, they took him aside. And because he was a highly regarded scholar before this work began, the punishment for him was not just to burn him at the stake, but he had to be strangled first, hanged first. So the people all came out and they had the pyre, the funeral pyre, the pile of wood and they had a stake in the middle, and or a plate, it was like a stake, the way that it was formed, and they hanged him above the wood, and then they burned his body. And before he died, he said, "May the Lord open the eyes of the King of England." Amen. And only a few short years later, God answered his prayer, and the king called for a translation of the Bible in English, and it became a reality. And you don't realize it, but every translation that has come since then has depended upon Tyndale's translation in order to be the framework and the beginning of their work. 80% of your Bible is straight from the Tyndale Bible, from his translation. It's so perfect that it very little of it was changed for modern times or whatever. So this man gave his life, shed his blood, so that you get a copy in English, so that you have it available to you. What an amazing thing. Bring me that book. Let me always remember that. Not take it for granted, not take it lightly when I hold it, when I look at it, that it cost for me to have a copy of this book. It doesn't just cost me to go down to the Christian bookstore or Walmart and get a very inexpensive copy. It cost people their blood. Not just William Tyndale, but many others died in order that I might have a copy of this Bible. Bring me the book that cannot be eradicated. The book that cannot be eradicated. How many nations have sought to eradicate it? It's illegal in at least 52 nations, or at least portions of it. It's illegal or else highly restricted in 52 nations of the world. Bring me that book. Bring me the book that Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you also. And if we love his word, then they will hate us for loving his word. Bring me the book that made a fool out of the French philosopher Voltaire, the atheist who said, well, actually he believed in a God, but not our God. But the French philosopher who said in his time that in his lifetime, the Bible would be extinct. It would be gone. Christianity was just a thing of superstitions and it would fade. They would prove it all wrong and it would be a thing of the past. He died. Christians bought his house and the printing press where he printed his own anti-Christian propaganda and sent it out. They bought his house, his printing press, and they manufactured Bibles and sent them out all over the world. God has such a sense of humor. Bring me that book. Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words abide or endure forever. Amen. It's an amazing thing. I want to share something about that. In Jeremiah, there's a story where Jeremiah has dictated the word of God, the prophecy for the people of his day, part of our copy now, part of our word of God. He has dictated it to his scribe, his secretary, who has written it in a parchment, a scroll, and it has been taken to the king, and the king reads it and he is furious. And he takes out a knife and he takes the scroll and he cuts it into pieces. That's what a lot of people try to do with the word of God. He cuts it into pieces and he takes it and he throws it in the fire. And word is taken back to Jeremiah that the king cut up the prophecy. It's gone. Jeremiah, no, it's not gone. It's not gone. It's all right here. And he dictates it again because it cannot be destroyed. A new copy is made. This is something I want you to think about. What do you think would happen? I was pondering on this. What do you think would happen if they ever succeeded to destroy every Bible on planet Earth? Some of you may think, oh, what a horrible thing. It would be lost. It would be gone. If they destroyed every Bible on the planet, no. It wouldn't be gone at all. Do you realize that in every generation there are, this will blow your mind, but in every generation there are people, I'm going to give you 2 points about it, there are people who have memorized the entire Bible. And apart from that, there are people today who have memorized like 20 books of the Bible. And 40 books of the Bible. Jack Van Impe, if some of you remember him on television, an evangelist, he's one of those. He has huge portions of the Bible that he memorized. And there are many others. If the physical Bible were taken away from us, there are enough men and women of God who know it by heart accurately that it could all be written down again. It cannot be destroyed because it's like a disease with carriers. Now, I use disease in a good sense. It's like you've got something that, and you're a carrier. Because if this is taken away, the carriers have it all right here on the inside.
Amen.
And it cannot be destroyed. Bring me that book that God has put His hand upon, His stamp of approval upon. It's His Word, and it will endure forever. It cannot be removed. Even when the heaven and the earth is changed, burned, and destroyed, and remade in the new, in the future, as we see in the book of Revelation, His Word will exist forever and ever and ever. There is a savant who died in, I think it was 2003, named Kim Peek. I never saw the movie, but if you ever saw the movie Rain Man, he's the one that inspired that movie. He had the entire Bible memorized as well as large portions of 12,000 books. So don't think it's not possible for God to have men and women with the Bible memorized all over the place. Bring me the book that is true and reliable and unchanged. Unchanged. This has been on my mind a lot lately. I've talked at the men's meeting about it, talked with our grandkids at our meeting. Bring me the book that is true and reliable and unchanged. And you as a Christian need to understand that and know when unbelievers in ignorance make ridiculous statements to you about how it's been copied so many times that it can't be correct, and how the Catholic Church has changed it and changed it so many times, and all of these things that we don't even know if we have an accurate copy today. I don't have time to teach on that this morning, but I'm just going to make a few statements that you can go back and you can research. I can tell you on great authority today, not only from the Word of God, but from research today, that it can be demonstrated that the Bible is the most reliable and accurate of all other ancient documents. All other ancient documents. For years, skeptics claimed, for example, that the book of Isaiah, which was written 700 years before Jesus, and if you remember Isaiah 53, that old chapter describes the crucifixion and Jesus suffering for the sins of the people, becoming a sin bearer, describes it 700 years before it happened. So therefore, skeptics for years claimed this is a forgery. It had to have been written after Jesus came and died to make it look like it was a prophecy that came true. Until in 1946, I believe, a young shepherd boy made his way into a cave in Qumran, 18 miles from Jerusalem, looking for his lost sheep. And he found these urns, these ceramic urns filled with ancient papyrus and different kinds of documents, scrolls. And in those documents was a copy, because we don't have the originals, a copy of the book of Isaiah that was from before the time of Christ. It was made before the time of Christ. Well, that shut up all those critics who said it had to have been made after the time of Christ. Not only that, it is identical. And when I say identical, they might have a typo or not cross the T, whatever in Hebrew. But it says the exact same thing, the same verse by verse, it says the exact same thing as our copies that came that we had much, much later. It proves that it has not been copied wrong. It has not been changed since even before the time of Christ. It's an amazing thing when you begin to study how accurate and reliable the Bible is. The Dead Sea Scrolls not only showed Isaiah's, but many other books of the Bible, how accurately they've been copied. There are four areas that scholars use to study ancient documents. to find out if they're reliable or not, if we can trust them or not. Those four areas are manuscripts, archaeology, prophecy, and statistics. And so we find that over and over and over again, the manuscripts of the Bible prove themselves by the testing, even of modern skeptics, to be reliable documents. The New Testament, we have over 5,000 copies or fragments of copies from very early dated times, not long after the apostles wrote them. During my lifetime, over and over, people have said, well, this part of the Bible can't be true. There was no such city. We don't have any evidence of it in history. And then archaeologists find the remains of that particular city, or the name of that particular king, or whatever it may be that they're disputing in the Bible. And every time they have to silence their criticism because the archaeology proves that the Bible is right. The Bible contains so many prophecies that have come true that it is literally beyond, it staggers the imagination that anything could even exist like that. It has to come from the hand of God. And the statistics are that that many prophecies coming true, the things that came true in the life of Christ from Old Testament prophecies, the statistics are that it is beyond the realm of possibility that it could ever have been coincidence or happenstance. It had to be the hand of God. Bring me that book. Look at me. Bring me this book. It will never fail me. Bring me this book. It will open up the realms of my heart that I don't even know. Bring me this book. It can stand the test of time, and everyone who looks at me and mocks me because I believe it will one day be silenced. Bring me this book because it has been proven over and over and over to be reliable. But not only that, bring me this book that makes people weep, that makes God haters weep, that causes people's hearts to melt. I've never heard of the Quran changing a hard heart and causing someone to be broken and changed forever. I've never heard of prophecies like that in any other religious book that come true so incredibly accurately. All of the things that I'm saying to you about this book, it's different than any other book. No matter how much or how many people have honored and revered other books and other religious writings, this book is different because this book alone deals with the condition of the human heart known as sin and gives a remedy that is possible. All other books and all other writings call for people to work hard at being good in order to be good enough to be in heaven or to be in the presence of their God. This book says, I know that you have fallen. I know when it happened. I know what happened at creation. I know what happened in the Garden of Eden. It reveals it to me as I read. And this book tells me what the remedy is because I know that I could never be good enough. I know that I'm not perfect. I know that I fall short of the glory of God. I know that, as the Bible says, all of my righteousness is like filthy rags before the holiness and righteousness of God. And I need a Savior. I need a Savior. And this book tells me about one who came that I might have eternal life as a free gift. Bring me that book. Bring me the book that causes people to weep over their own sins, then causes them to turn around and weep with joy because of the cleansing of those sins, the remedy, and then causes them to weep again over all the promises and the great provision that God has made for them, and causes them to weep again over joy because of the liberty and the freedom that He gives to the human heart. This is a supernatural book. It's nothing natural about it. It's supernatural, and it contains and speaks the very supernatural and living Word of God. Spirit speaks to spirit, the Bible says. The Spirit of God speaks through His living Word to the spirit of man on the inside, and the Word comes and pierces the heart of man, and it eradicates pride. Pride is the chief of all sin. This book eradicates pride. You can't read this book and hold on to your pride, can you? As you read this book, God takes a hammer and He begins to chisel away at your pride until you fall and yield before Him. We were watching a movie the other night where it's just a fictional story, but where a servant before his king and his hero, the servant bows and he bows to the ground and he takes the king's foot and he puts it on his head as a sign of his yielding and surrender. And I said, that's what happened when I came to Jesus. You can't keep your pride. You have to yield and surrender to the one who loves you that much. I want to take just a moment. I'll be in the beginning almost to the end, but I want to take a moment and I want to, just so that the Lord can work on our hearts this morning, I want to compare the proud and the broken. Because the Bible is a book that will break us. It breaks our heart. It breaks the hardness of our heart. It breaks our stubbornness. It breaks our pride if we're honest and if we read it honestly. And pride is the thing that separates us from God. We can't come to God and keep our pride, because pride says that I can do what I want to, when I want to, the way that I want to. The proud person focuses on the failure of others. The proud person has a critical, fault-finding spirit, and they look at everyone else's faults with a microscope, but they look at their own with a telescope. But the broken are overwhelmed with a sense of their own spiritual need. Therefore, they can esteem all others better than themselves, as we are told in the Word of God. The proud have to prove that they are right. Do you fall into that category? Do you find yourself always having to prove that you're right? The broken are willing to yield the right to be right. We're willing to yield that to the Lord. The proud are protective of their time, their reputation, and their rights. But the broken have yielded their rights, have a meek spirit, and they are self-denying. The proud desire to be served and be a success. But the broken desire to serve others and make others a success. The proud have a drive to be recognized and appreciated. They get wounded when others are promoted. But the broken are thrilled that God would use them at all, and they rejoice when others are lifted up. The proud are quick to blame others for their problems, and they are unapproachable or defensive when they are criticized. But the broken are quick to see when they were wrong, and they receive criticism with a humble spirit. The proud keep others at arm's length, and they find it difficult to share their spiritual need with others. The broken are willing to be open, transparent, and to get close to others. The proud have a hard time saying, I was wrong, will you please forgive me? But the broken are quick to admit failure, and they seek forgiveness. The proud are concerned about the consequences of their own sin. That sounds legitimate. The proud are concerned about the consequences of their sin, but the broken are grieved over the cause of their own sin, the root of their sin. The proud compare themselves to others and think that they are doing all right. They don't think they have anything to repent of. The broken compare themselves to the holiness of God and feel a desperate need for His mercy at all times. The proud are self-conscious. The broken are not concerned with self. The proud don't think that they need reviving, cleansing, but they're sure that everyone else does. The broken continually sense their need for a fresh encounter with God. This book reveals the pride in our heart. This same book breaks us of the pride in our heart. This same book replaces it with brokenness and humility that we might walk with God. Bring me this book. Bring me this book. This book that eradicates pride. We cherish this book, but we don't worship this book. We cherish this book because in it we find the only one who is worthy to be worshiped. And lastly, bring me this book that changes the direction of a person's life. That changes the direction, the entire focus of a person's life. This book is the one that tells the great story. The old hymn, I've quoted it so many times, you know I have. It says, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. We never get tired of that story. The story of the one who came, who left the throne of heaven and came and took on human flesh, yes. Took our place on the cross of Calvary. Does that get old to you? Does that get old to you? The story that says that without him I am nothing, but he loved me so much that he left the throne of heaven, came and was nailed upon the cross and shed his blood for me. Not only nailed him upon the cross and shed his blood, but was separated from the Father as he endured the judgment of sin, all sin, sin of all humanity that was placed upon him. In that moment, he took my place on the cross of Calvary. Bring me the book that tells me that story again and again and again. Bring me the book that even in the Old Testament describes that story in advance over and over and over in types and shadows, so that everywhere I look in this book, I can't escape Jesus. From the beginning to the end, I find the Son of God who would take my place on the cross of Calvary. What a mighty God we serve. This is the book that when people hear it, their hearts melt. And they come to the altar and they say, I am undone. You don't see much of that today. They come to the altar and they say, I have heard truth now. And it has described me to a T. And I know that I'm separated from God. And I'm coming to him now through Christ. I'm coming through faith in Christ. And I'm yielding. Lord, put your foot upon my head. Lord, I am yielding to you. I am willing to be your servant, and you are my Lord. I'm coming, and I'm coming in repentance for all of my sin, and I'm willing to turn from my sin that I might have a new direction and a new life. The Bible says that if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things are made new. We come to the cross and we come to the altar. There was a song in the 80s that we loved a lot, and it's called The Altar. And I just want to read part of it to you, the words to that song. The service is nearing an end. The choir is singing just as I am. And now as the old song is played, people at the altar are kneeling down to pray. Some are finding mercy, forgiveness for their sin. Some are fighting battles and they're struggling to win. The time has come to give them to the Lord. That's what this altar is for. That's what this altar is for. You don't have to carry those burdens anymore. Amen. There's a light in the darkness. There's a love that's true. And Jesus is waiting. He's waiting here for you. Go quickly now before they close the door. That's what this altar is for. A father is praying with his son. A mother kneels beside them, thanking God they've come. An old man is standing there in tears, giving up a part of him that he's held back for years. Hearts are being broken, lives are being changed, and those who call upon him will never be the same. The Time has come to give in to the Lord. That's what this altar is for. And this book brings you to that place in your life. Not just once when you come to the Lord and you're saved, but every time that you need to come to the throne of grace, every time that you find that you've sinned, every time that you know that your heart's not pure and not right, come back to that place of grace. That's what. And it doesn't have to be here. Doesn't have to be in a church building. It's where the heart bows before the Lord God Almighty and acknowledges Jesus Christ and His mercy and His grace and comes with repentance and says, Father, forgive me. That's what that altar is for. And that's what this book is for. And it's been changing lives for all of these years, and it's not going to stop. I believe we're heading into a time when people are now being so deprived of the Word of God that they don't even know what it is. And they're like the people in Nehemiah's day and like the people in the time of, that we read in the time of, when Ezra read the Word of God and in 2 Kings under the reign of Josiah. It's a time when there's been an absence. For so many people, there's an absence. They don't even know what the Word of God is. And there are so many people that I believe are going to be so hungry. I know that on one hand, in the end times, it's harder because people are so hardened and Satan has blinded people's eyes and there is such an anger against God and such a rebellion against God that some just refuse. But I believe there will be multitudes who are saying, I need to make sense of what's happening right now. And someone like you is going to come along beside them and say, let me show you this book. Let me take you to this chapter. Let me tell you the old story. Let me show you where he has prophesied exactly what's happening. Let me tell you how you can have peace with God. That's what this book is for. I challenge you this morning to love it, to cherish it. Don't take it for granted. Treasure it. Continue to put it in your heart and know that God's word will endure forever and it is trustworthy. It's accurate. It's accurate. Don't believe what you read on the internet when ignorant people make statements that they don't even know what they're talking about. About how this isn't true or that isn't true or this has been copied wrong. Trust the Word of God. It's trustworthy. Amen.